Now, if you would, please take your Bible and turn to John's Gospel, the 5th chapter. We're going to truncate the reading just a bit and expand on the front. So to get the context, Jesus has healed a man who could not walk, and he did it on the Sabbath day. And now we have the outcome of that healing, and we'll begin by reading in verse 16. Let's stand as we read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts. Please be seated. The Swiss psychiatrist Carl Jung said this. He said, "You are what you do, not what you say you'll do." Americans have another way of putting that, right? It's actions speak louder than what? Words, right? So, for instance, if you're at the beach, why on earth you would be at the beach in March, we don't know. But let's say you're at the beach and you're speaking with someone and he says, "I am a great swimmer. I am an Olympic champion." And you say, "Oh, that's great." And then you see him go off into the water and he starts thrashing about and he looks as if he's nearly drowning. And in fact, that's what the lifeguard thinks. And he rushes out and rescues the man. What would you think about what he said? Not a champion swimmer. What you do says something about who you are. And so let's review. What has Jesus done? Well, we know back in chapter 1 that he called one Philip, and Philip went and got one friend, Nathanael, and Jesus looks at Nathanael and he says, "There's an Israelite who has no guile, no deceit." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." Jesus was nowhere around that fig tree when Nathanael was there. He recognizes there's something about Jesus' knowledge that extends beyond mere human knowledge. In the next chapter, Jesus turns water into wine. In the next chapter, he meets a woman at the well who he tells her that he knows all of her private and painful past. And now here, Jesus takes a man who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years and raises him to his feet with just a word. Who is this Jesus? What do his actions tell us about who he is? Well, his actions say a lot, and the time in which he did these actions said a lot to those who were watching. And the Jews obviously were not happy that he chose to do it on the Sabbath day. That was the problem. And when Jesus is challenged, he defends his right to heal this man on the Sabbath day by saying, "Well, of course, my Father is working until now, and so am I." And friends, that didn't get lost in translation. When he said that, they didn't miss the implications of his words. And so we have verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Any Jew living in the first century who said, God and I were equals, that person is going to die rather quickly. You just wouldn't say that. Because there were two things that the Israelites held sacred and they held tightly to. Number one was the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what?
One.
And then there was the issue of the Sabbath. What was the Sabbath? Why was that so significant? Well, the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. So your observation of the Sabbath says, I am in a relationship with this one God. And Jesus appears to just trash both of those things. And so they begin to push back. John 5 is the defense of Jesus. J.C. Ryle, writing about 150 years ago, he said this. He said, quote, these verses begin one of the most deep and solemn passages in the four Gospels. They show us the Lord Jesus asserting his own divine nature, his unity with God, the Father, and the high dignity of his office. Nowhere does our Lord dwell so fully on these subjects as in the chapter before us. And nowhere, we must confess, do we find out so thoroughly the weakness of man's understanding. He goes on, how often men say that they want clear explanations of such doctrines as the Trinity. Yet, he says, here we have our Lord handling the subject of his own person, and behold, we cannot follow him. We seem only to touch his meaning with the tips of our fingers. Now, if you hear that and you say, well, I'm not exactly sure what Ryle is getting at, let me try and help you. On the one hand, Jesus claims to be absolutely subordinate to his Father. He claims to be in submission to God. In a word, he claims to be under orders. So you have, as in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Can Jesus be equal with God if he can't do anything of his own accord? It seems here that he is dependent upon the Father, and that is exactly what Jesus says in a much deeper way a few verses later, though we didn't read it. Verse 26 confirms this truth, where he says there, the Father grants the Son to have life in himself. And so he's dependent upon his Father, not only for the work that he's doing, but he says he is dependent upon the Father for the life that he has, the life that he gives. The Father grants it to him. So how can we say that Jesus is equal with the Father? How can they make that conclusion? Well, you have to set that alongside of these other statements of Jesus. Reading on in verse 19, the second half is absolutely critical, where Jesus says he does everything that God does. Does that sound like Jesus is somehow lesser than God? Can anyone do everything that God does? I think only God can do everything that God does. So that's why we were singing in that hymn earlier, Lord, help me to do what you do. Jesus says, I do what God does. That does not sound like someone lesser. And then in verse 22, where it does say that the Father grants the Son the authority to exercise judgment, we acknowledge that. That's another gifting, right? But for what purpose? You have to keep reading. What does verse 23 say? That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That sounds to me like equality. That sounds to me like the Father and the Son are sharing the same honor. So how do you make sense of these two very different ways that Jesus is speaking? On the one hand, I submit to the Father. I'm subordinate to the Father. I don't do anything other than what the Father tells me to do. But on the other hand, he says, everyone must honor me just like you would honor the Father. I do what the Father does. How do you understand that? It's important to get the right categories. And the church has wrestled with this for many, many years. This is not a new idea that scholars have begun to wrestle with in the 21st century. This goes clear back to the Council of Nicaea, the creed that we read this morning. And it's important for us not only to be asking the question, what is the Spirit of God saying to us, the church, today, but what has the Spirit of God said to the church throughout the ages? And that's what we need to do this morning as we look at this text. The church has used two very important ways of describing the Trinity. We just confessed that in the Nicene Creed, that we believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, how does that work in light of John 5? And the church has said there are two ways in which we understand the Trinity, and here they are. They are the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Please don't go to sleep. Please don't turn off. Please don't say the pastor is nerding out on theology. This is not for me. It is vital for you. This is super important. Ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. What do we mean? What does the church mean by those words? Ontology. What is ontology? It is the study of being. Christians have continued to insist from the earliest times till today, that God is one being. He is one being who exists in three persons. It is not three beings. This being over here is called the Father. That being over there is called the Son. This being over here is called the Holy Spirit. No, there is only one being. And that one being, the ontology of God, is that He exists in three persons. What do we mean by the economic Trinity? The economic Trinity, just think of the economy, right? It's how things work. Well, that is what we mean when we use the word the economic Trinity. It's God in His work. So when we distinguish the persons of the Trinity, we do so according to how they operate. The Father sends the Son. But you know, there's nowhere where it says the Son sends the Father. Right? The Father and the Son send the Spirit, but there's nowhere that says the Spirit sends the Son. There's a certain role that each one has to play. The economic Trinity is a way of categorizing the different functions they perform in redemption, in redemptive history. So on the one hand, we're talking about ontology, what God is in His godness, in His nature. On the other hand, we're talking about what God does in this world by way of redemption. Now, how is that helpful? Well, in just this way, the Son is equal to the Father in His being, in His wisdom, in His power, in His honor, in His glory. He is absolutely equal to God. And in His work of redemption, He is subordinate to His Father. In His work of redemption, He is subordinate to His Father. Now, we can see these things in the chapter. This is why Jesus can say without any contradiction, I can't do anything except the Father gives it to me to do. And then He can turn around and say, I do everything the Father does. See, because in one is talking about His work, the economy, and the other is talking about the ontology, who He is in His person. That's how Jesus can make those statements. According to His divine nature, He is God in every way. But according to the work of redemption, the Son is subordinate as God to the Father. Who He is the same. He is true God, but what He does is different. He takes on flesh. The Father doesn't take on flesh. The Son does, and therefore becomes the servant who suffers and submits Himself to the Father as the God-man. Now, if your head is swimming, that's okay. Maybe think of it this way. I've used this illustration before in other contexts. Maybe this will be helpful. When we talk about ourselves, we would say the President of the United States is greater than each one of us. Why is he greater than each one of us? By virtue of his office as one who is the leader of this country. And we would say the President of the United States is not better than any one of us. He is a human being just like us. He is greater in terms of his office, his work, his function, his role, but he is the same as us. He is a human being. And that's not a perfect analogy and illustration, but that is something like what we are getting at here in John's Gospel. And I hope you will see that Jesus, in his submission to his Father, we want to avoid the false idea that he becomes or is somehow less than God. We don't want to do that. We don't want to shave that off. Neither do we want to shave off the other side, that when Jesus says these very provocative things like, well, I'm working today because my Father works today, and we do the same thing. We don't want to shave that off either. He's not less subordinate than he appears to be from his own lips, and he is not less divine. But we're talking about nature versus work. When the Word becomes flesh, he does take on the role of the servant, and he becomes obedient and submissive to the Father. But you notice, nowhere in this text does Jesus say, I'm not God. I am not equal with the Father. He doesn't say that. Neither does he say, I'm not submissive to the Father. I don't need to submit to him. He affirms them both. And we need to do the same. So, I hope this gives you at least a frame of reference as we begin to now look at these verses. We don't have to trade divinity for his subjection to his Father. We hold those together. Don't remove either one. You will get a knock at your door someday, and Jehovah's Witnesses, they love this chapter. They love to say, well, you see, how could Jesus possibly be equal with the Father? Because, look, he submits to his Father. And we need to be able to answer them. That's a category error. Jesus in his divinity is fully divine, but we've never said that he is not submitting to his Father as the God-man. We need to hold those two things together. And you remove the mystery, and you end up in heresy. Right? We are called to hold them together. So now, let's go to the text. And it really unfolds for us in two parts. Verses 6 through 9, Jesus gives them a sign of his divinity, doesn't he? He heals the man. And then in verses 19 through 29, he explains that divinity by drawing a comparison, by drawing their attention to his relationship with his Father. That's what he's doing here. This is his defense. Jesus responds in such a way because the Jews are saying, look, there's just simply no way that this guy is equal to God. And you are breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus begins his defense with a strong affirmation. Truly, truly, I say to you. He says this three times in the passage. He says it in verse 19 and verse 24 and verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you. And remember, the Greek, that's amen, amen. It's what we put at the end of a sentence that says, this is true. And Jesus is saying, I am not waiting for anyone to say at the end, you know what? That sounded right. Amen. He says, I'm putting it at the front so everything that you hear coming after these words, you will know it is true. It is true. Well, what is true? Verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. That is a huge bomb, right? For the Jews, it looks like Jesus he goes straight for the jugular, right? He goes right at it. This, it would appear, to be something like going back to the Garden of Eden, right? Jesus, you are just a man. How can you, being a man, make yourself God? Wasn't that the first sin in the Bible? Adam, Eve, there's this tree. You don't have to be submissive to God. You can eat the tree and become like God Himself. Isn't Jesus just going back and doing this all over again? They don't like it. It smells funny. And yet Jesus turns right around and He says, it is impossible for me to be some rival God threatening the throne. No, that's not what I am saying at all. I am not this God with a different motive. I am not in competition with the Father. The Son is not trying to one-up Him. The Son is not trying to chart His own course, to do His own thing. As if the Father said, Son, there is a man who needs healing, but it's the Sabbath. Please wait a few hours and then heal him. And the Son says, no, I think I'll do it now. That's not what happens. Jesus says, I am doing this not out of my own initiative. I am not doing it independently. Now that begs the question, then who's healing the man on the Sabbath? If Jesus is only and always doing what His Father does, and He's looking to the Father to do everything that the Father does, then who healed the man on the Sabbath day? God the Father does. How does He heal him? Through God the Son, who does the work. Those are the implications. The Father, every bit as much as the Son, does this deed. And friends, this is a wonderful encouragement to us. This is an incredible, this statement of Jesus is foundational. The Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees His Father doing. If you doubt your salvation, even for a moment, because you know you are more sinful than you should be, and you're not as faithful as you ought to be, and you've blown it too many times, you need to go back and reattach your confidence, not to your performance, but in Jesus' work, who was sent to save sinners, and He always and only did exactly as the Father did. Jesus came to do nothing more and nothing less than what the Father does. What people saw Jesus doing, they saw the Father's will working. And this is liberating. Imagine for a moment where you would be if verse 19 read like this. The Son does some things that He sees the Father doing. If He said that, it's over. You've got to find somewhere else to go. You need a Savior, and this Savior can't be it because He hasn't done everything that the Father does, that the Father has commissioned Him to do. There'd be nowhere to turn, and yet Jesus can say here, look, I am doing all the works that God the Father is doing. I am watching Him like a son in a workshop. I am replicating His work so that you can have hope, so that you can have confidence. Jesus says, turn to Me. And why does the Son do everything that the Father does? Well, look at verse 20, and it's beautiful. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him so that you may marvel. The Father loves the Son, and therefore the Son says, I will do exactly the work of the Father. And what is the work that He comes to do? He comes to save and to redeem and to claim. And so what does that say about the love of God for the Son? That is a love that flows from the Son to you. It is not Jesus going, Dad's angry, let me step in the way. This is God the Father saying, I love you so much, I will send you My Son. And I love Him so much that He will do everything that I command for you. Jesus says in verse 20, there are greater works yet to come. Well, what are those greater works? The greater works are His work of liberation and execution. Greater than the healing of the man by the pool, it will be works of liberation and execution. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. That's an interesting statement to make in light of Him saying He only does what the Father does. Sounds to me like their wills are identical. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus turns to his accusers and he says, "My Father and I are equal, and to prove it, I'll show you something that the Father has shown me. It's even greater than raising a man who has been lying on his bed for 38 years. I'm going to raise the dead and give them life. And I will show myself to be the judge of all." He starts this conversation with them with the language of the courtroom. Jesus answers and says to them, that's courtroom language. And now here is Jesus saying, you want to put me on trial? You want to go after me? You want to put God in the dock? I'll tell you, you have put your judge on trial here. And the day is coming when I will resurrect everyone and the roles will be greatly reversed. Now, it's just at this point that you simply cannot put Jesus in the same category as every other prophet who came before him. You cannot put Jesus in a box with all the other great religious leaders of our world. You have to decide, is Jesus crazy or is he Christ the King? There isn't another option. Anyone who says these things is either crazy or he is Christ the King. It's beyond any doubt that the Jews of Jesus' day would have heard him. Wait a minute, you say you will raise the dead and you will judge? I mean, who can do that but God himself? In 2 Kings 5, the king of Aram sends his best military leader to Israel, to the king. And the problem with his military leader is he has leprosy. But he hears that there is a prophet who can heal. And so he goes to the land of Israel. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read as follows: "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you, the king, may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" Only God can do that. Now you say, well, hold on, Pastor. What about Elijah? Elijah, didn't he raise the widow's son from the dead? Yeah. But he didn't do it by his own sheer will and power and command. He did it by prayer. He was seeking the Lord's help to raise the child. He had no power in and of himself. In other words, if we insert Elijah's name in verse 22, we would never say, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also Elijah gave life to whom he willed." It just doesn't work that way. Even Elijah would say, "God forbid." And nothing changes by the time you get to the first century. In fact, nothing changes afterward, in the next two centuries. One rabbinic saying went like this: "There are three keys in the hand of God, and they are not given into the hand of any agent. Namely, that of the rain, Deuteronomy 28:12; that of the womb, Genesis 30, verse 22, and that of raising the dead, Ezekiel 37:13. Jesus said, "Look, guys, you need to understand something. Life and death and resurrection, those are in God's hands and they're in my hands." Now, what does that imply about Jesus? And why does God give the Son the authority to do this awesome work? Imagine of just saying, "Everybody up," and the graves are emptied. Why does God the Father give the Son that kind of authority? Well, Jesus says it in verse 23, "So that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." This is an absolutely stunning statement. If you were talking to a Jehovah's Witness, let's say today, and they took you to John 5, this would be the verse that I camp on. "Would you ever give God's honor to another creature?" They would say, "Absolutely not." And then you say, "Then please explain." You can use your Bible because it's translated the same way in your Bible. "How is it that God demands that Jesus receive the identical honor as the Father. He can't be a God. He can't be lesser. He is equal. So you step back and you take all this in. If you think about what Jesus says through the scriptures that these men would know, he's provided a very compelling case. Here's four of them. Number one, God says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." John 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "I know his ways. I know his thoughts." Number two, God says this about his work, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive." Jesus says in John 5, 21, "I make alive." Number three, when pleading with God to spare Sodom, Abraham cries out to him, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Jesus says in John 5, 22, "I am judge." And then fourthly, the praise of Judah after they've been delivered from their captivity is this, Isaiah 26, verse 13, "Your name alone do we honor." Jesus says in verse 23, "You must honor me just like you honor the Father." So put it all together. His critics are pounding their fists into their hands. They would be ready to pick up stones and sharpen knives and load their guns. "He has no right to heal on the Sabbath, and how dare you insist that you are equal with God?" And this is his reply so far. "I possess divine knowledge. I perform divine works. I raise the dead. I give life. I am the judge. I am to be worshipped." You either have to accept that or reject it. But Jesus says, make no mistake, a day is coming when all those things will be shown to be true as I have spoken them. And Jesus says, if you want a sign that I can do all these things, look at the guy who's just received his legs back after 38 years of not using them. "I am God," he says. So what are the implications and what are the applications for us? Just a few of them. Here's the first one. If you insist on Jesus' words of verse 23, even as gently and as nicely as you can, you will be considered a religious extremist. You will be considered arrogant. No matter how calmly or gently you say, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Whoever does not honor Jesus dishonors God," you will be called unloving. You will. People say, "Well, what about Muslims? And what about Hindus? And what about the Buddhists? And what about Judaism? They want to honor God. How can you be so ignorant and arrogant as to say they are not honoring God?" And how is that loving? You're an unloving, hateful person. And I think our response to that has to be something like this. "Actually, if I didn't say those things to you, I would be unloving. If I did not say, honor the Son, it would be unloving. It is because God loves Jews and loves Hindus and loves Muslims and loves Buddhists that he says, honor the Son. Why would you perish? Turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus and live." Friends, if you say you can't honor God unless you honor Jesus, that will probably get you hated in some places, and in other places it could get you killed. But we aren't called to say what is popular, we're commanded to speak what is true. And because we love the people of this world, we plead with them, look, this is not a "we are better Because we got to it first, and we can say this because we are somehow superior. No, no, no. We were all in this place of need. We all need the Son. Nobody comes to Jesus perfect and righteous and free from sin and innocent and worthy. We all come to honor the Son in the same way. You are my only hope. Let me also encourage you with this, as we live in a climate that would be less inclined to accept words like this, Jesus understands the consequences of this kind of exclusivity. He really does. Because he is saying these words to people who prided themselves on honoring the Father. So Jesus understands what this kind of exclusivity would get you. That was why he was crucified for claims like this. But God brought incredible good out of the cross, and there and only there is the place where you can be absolutely certain that your sins have been dealt with, completely paid for, because Jesus was able to make good on every word that he spoke. So it turns out that the rejection of Jesus, which leads to his crucifixion because he is intolerant in this place, that turns out to be our acceptance before a holy and righteous God, because he accepted the work of this exclusive individual who did it on your behalf. It's a great encouragement. Second implication, an encouragement for us, is this: Jesus' healing on the Sabbath day was a sign of our future redemption. We will be made whole. And the day that he did it, it was significant. The world was created by the Holy Trinity. They made this earth. They stepped back on the seventh day and they said, everything that we have done is very good here. And then the first human beings destroyed that goodness. And sin entered in, and God's judgment and wrath and curse followed, and the Trinity began another work of rescuing what they had made and overthrowing the tyrant, the devil. I like the way John Piper puts it. Listen to this. He says, Jesus is saying, when I heal a man and intentionally do it on the Sabbath, I am showing you something about myself. What was happening at the pool of Bethesda was that my Father and I were revealing the world that is coming. It is a world in which there will be no sickness, and a world in which there will be no sin. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Final application. The mission of Jesus was to submit himself to the will of his Father from beginning to end. So I ask you, if that is what the perfect Son of God did, shouldn't we be doing that? He doesn't say, I save you so that you can do whatever you want. We are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He is not only our Savior, but he is the most perfect example of God's will and way. So the question is, if Jesus came to submit completely to the will of God the Father, how are we doing? If you said, well, I could submit to God's will in this trial, in this circumstance, in this situation, if I knew why. If I knew why he was bringing it, if I knew what he was going to do through it, then I could probably step into it with my whole heart, but otherwise it seems kind of scary. At that point, you are not submitting to the will of God. You are saying, I have some conditions that you must meet, some things you must tell me, and then I would be willing to submit to you. That's not submission. Submission is doing what Jesus did, saying, all that you desire, I do. You're still trying to be in control of your own life if you say, God, I really have trouble submitting to you, and quite frankly, I won't unless I know why. We're not going to get that this side of glory. Not always. It is not, I will submit to you as long as it looks reasonable. It is, I will submit to you because you are good. Because you are right. Submitting to God as Jesus did is saying, not my will, but yours be done. And friends, that is the best place to be. Because unlike your will, his will always achieves good ends. Unlike your choices, his choices are always sin-free. Unlike your decisions that sometimes turn out horribly, God's decisions never go bad. Unlike the way that you have lived, God never gets lost in the way. God's way is perfect. And God's way always leads to peace. Look to the cross. Honor the Son. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your holy and righteous Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for pouring out your Spirit, because we would be in just the position of those who saw what you did, and we would challenge and defy, and we would be opposed. And so, Lord, even that we can acknowledge the honor of Jesus, it is because you have graced us with your Spirit and given us life. And we pray, Lord, that we would not grow weary or shy away from calling others to honor your Son so that we might honor you. We pray in the name of Jesus, asking for the help of your Spirit. Amen.